Well, if you'd like to open your Bibles at Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, we'll be working through from verse 14 to 30. We're continuing our studies in the Gospel of Luke. I'm very encouraged in my own preparation, just the way this overlaps in so many different ways, doctrinally and theologically, with the ministry that we're doing on John's Gospel on a Sunday night. I've never done two Gospels simultaneously, and it's very, very encouraging for me as a pastor, and certainly in my own preparation. Last week, we looked at the introduction to Jesus' ministry as he was teaching across the region of Galilee. And in particular, we looked at the reaction in Nazareth, his own hometown, where initially he had been met with adulation, and yet that turned to murderous intent and hatred at the reality of Jesus' power and what he was saying. And as we left Jesus last week, he had turned, remember, they'd taken him to the cliff face, they were going to cast him down, and in a moment of beautiful serenity, Jesus turned and walked through the midst of them, which to me was just a lovely little moment of God's power, of God's presence on the whole situation. And we pick that up today in verse 31, where we're told he went down into Capernaum. And so here in Capernaum, we're going to look at Jesus' authority. But if we wanted a title that would fit with today's fascination for reality TV, we could call this 24 hours in the life of Jesus, because that's the period of time compressed that we're actually dealing with here. This made me feel very humble in the times when I feel overworked and things, when I look at the ministry that Jesus squeezes in to this 24 hours. And the word "and" indicates that this followed on fairly swiftly from Jesus' visit to Nazareth, which is quite remarkable when you consider the conclusion to that visit. It shows a single-minded purposefulness about the Lord Jesus, his concern to fulfill the ministry for which he came. I think if any of us had had the day he had in Nazareth, we would have put a leave pass in and asked for a little bit of R&R. We'd have been traumatized. We'd had post-traumatic stress disorder. We'd have had all those things affecting us. But we're told, and Jesus has got work to do, and he does not delay. And I want to look within this 24-hour period at four key areas in which the authority of Jesus is laid before us. Firstly, we have Jesus' authority in the Word of God, and that's in verse 31 and 32. Then we have Jesus' authority over demons in 33 through to 37. Jesus' authority over sickness in verse 38 through to 41. And then Jesus' authority over mission in verse 42 to 44. And we start effectively where we left off as we consider Jesus' authority in the Word. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. Capernaum, if you look at your maps, is located on the northwest shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. It was a place where Matthew told us in 4:13 that Jesus made his home whenever he left Nazareth. And Luke rightly tells us that he went down to Capernaum. That can be taken literally because the city was some 200 meters below the level of the Mediterranean. And although nothing actually remains of the city, it is thought by many that the modern city of Telham is the probable site. And there's even a suggestion that the very synagogue that Jesus taught in, they may have found some ruins. And he was teaching on the Sabbath. We picked this up as a custom. Jesus was regularly to be found teaching. We mentioned last week that this would have come by invitation And he would have been picked to do a reading and then to expound in the normal synagogue service. And the fact that these invitations are still being made suggests that the reaction at Nazareth had not yet found its way, at least in the negative sense, to Capernaum. And we're told, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. The term astonished literally means struck out of themselves. I suppose a modern way of putting it would be they were dumbfounded. What Jesus was saying to them was truly amazing. And now we've witnessed this response across Galilee and indeed initially in Nazareth. And so it's worth pausing for a moment and just trying to get under the hood of what Jesus was actually doing that made this impact. William Hendrickson draws a wonderful comparison. And what he does is he takes the teaching that they would normally have received and then he measures it with the teaching that Jesus actually gave. A bit like you having to listen to me every Sunday morning and then one Sunday our Lord himself coming and teaching you. And then you would understand the difference in his word and my attempt to expound his word. Let me just highlight a few things. Firstly, Jesus spoke truth. John 14 and 6. The very words of God were coming from the lips of Jesus' mouth. Whilst Matthew 5, 21 tells us that the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees tended to be corrupt. It tended to be evasive reasoning. And that was the mark of their teaching. Jesus presented matters of great significance. Jesus talked to them about life. He talked to them about death. He talked to them about eternity. The scribes, on the other hand, again from Matthew and Luke, from Matthew 23:23 and Luke 11:42, they often wasted their time debating and teaching on trivialities, the little things that didn't really matter. Jesus was systematic in his teaching. The teaching of Jesus built upon the teaching of Jesus. Jesus was constructing a fullness of doctrine that these people could understand and they could believe. They were not going to be left with a few straws at which to clutch, but they're going to be left with the full, solid teaching of the Word of God. Anyone who has a glance at the Talmud will see that the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes had a tendency to ramble in the extreme. Jesus spoke as a lover of the people he was speaking to, with a real concern for them, with a desire that they might understand and comprehend his Father's love for them. When Jesus rebuked, he did it with a desire that people would get right before God, with a desire that people would stop living the way they were living. But he was concerned, and we see this coming out in this passage right at the very end, when the people would have Jesus remain with them, he says, no, I've got to go and I've got to tell others this very same good news. The lack of love on the part of the Jewish leaders is evident from such passages as Luke 20:47. But then finally, our passage states that Jesus spoke with authority. The scribes and the Pharisees, and here's their great danger. All of us who preach and teach use commentators and other people, but essentially we need to be focusing on the Word of God. Where the Pharisees were concerned, they actually prided themselves in never saying anything new. They always quoted other teachers. And their great claim to fame was that they didn't have to say anything. They just had to gather these nuggets and teach them. Jesus was proclaiming the Word of God. They were trying to draw water from a broken cistern whilst Jesus was teaching living water from himself and from the Father. As I thought about that in terms of application, that's a very important checklist for those of us that would stand and preach. But it's also a very important checklist for those that would sit and listen to preaching of any sort. What am I being taught? As I stand before you week after week, I have to ask myself the question, do I tell you what I think you want to hear? Or do I tell you what I believe the Word of God thinks you need to hear? And you, as you sit here, do you wish some weeks, Jim, would just tickle our ears? One great televangelist in the United States says, I never mention sin in a sermon because my people have not come here. My people, did you get that? My people have not come here to listen to things about sin. They want to rejoice. I've never understood that. Because, you know, the realization that my sin is forgiven is the greatest cause for rejoicing. So what do you want to hear on a Sunday morning? What do we want to teach? But on this occasion, an unusual interjection takes place. And here we have Jesus' authority over demons in verses 33 through to 37. Now, I've got to put a word of caution in here. On the subject of demons and evil spirits, the stuff of endless horror movies, and no small amount of fiction. Yet it is true in the Western world, we've become less responsive spiritually because we've tabooed the whole lot. But it would be a big mistake on our part to group the New Testament writers in common with all the more primitive peoples in the world as simply mistaking, for example, all mental illness as some sort of evil possession. Because that's not what is being taught here. And we see it in this very passage that we're dealing with. According to Scripture, we're not dealing with any kind of recognized illness, but the actual possession of an individual by an evil presence. Now, for all of you who are born of Christ this morning, let me make something else very clear. You cannot be possessed by an evil spirit. You simply cannot be possessed by an evil spirit. Because in greater or lesser measure, you are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And as you will see as this passage unfolds, the two cannot coexist. Christians can be attacked spiritually. They can be attacked physically. But those that would believe Christians can be possessed have a very weak understanding of what their position in Christ actually is and what it entails. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice. This is the spirit within the man crying out with a loud voice. Ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The demon recognized Jesus and it terrified him, as it will again in verse 41. And interestingly, the demon knew Christ's purpose, his destruction. And if you read 1 John 3, verse 8, the second part of it, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And then Jesus responds, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, that's the man, the demon came out of him, having done him no harm. And then in response to this amazing scene, the people respond. And they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. I want you to notice the people's question. What is this word? It's a good question, and it's one we need to understand. It's one we've been exploring wonderfully and powerfully in our evening services. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And then the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. What is this Word? You will notice something in all four examples of Jesus' authority that I'm giving you this morning. That Jesus uses the very same means to display his authority, the spoken word of God. In every situation, the spoken word of God. Jesus could have done all sorts of snazzy things. For what? And then you think of that and you wonder, why doesn't that surprise me? Because this is the same word that spoke creation into being. People can argue all they want about issues regarding creation. Here it is, it's quite simple. Can I explain it? Not a chance. He spoke out of nothing and created. And science has never been able to scratch the surface of answering that question. This is the answer to what is the Word? This is the Word of God. This is the power of God. And there then follows another example of Jesus' authority. And here we get a rare glimpse into the disciples' wider family. Jesus' authority over sickness. Verse 38. And he arose, and he left the synagogue, and he entered Simon's house. It's Simon Peter. Planned, it appeared to be. Probably normal after the service, and Jesus was going to go back. The family were going to share fellowship together. Mark records these events in chapter 1, verse 29. And he tells that this is the home, in fact, of the brothers, Simon Peter and Andrew. And they were accompanied by James and John. So that's the group that were leaving the synagogue and making their way to Simon and Andrew's house. And within this house, Peter's family seemed to live. So you had this enlarged family idea living within a home. And it's probably not that long ago that we were doing that. I remember my granddad coming to live with us and died with us. And that was the way things used to be done. I think they might be getting back to that now as lots of people are building granny flats to put us all in. And, well, it beats the garage, come on. But it's this idea of a wider family. People live in an extended family, whereas the tendency today is for individualism. And we're not told of Peter's wife, we're told of mother-in-law, that tells us he had a wife, and that she is sick. That just gave me a wee reminder of the commitment of the disciples. We often see the disciples laying down their nets or getting up from their tax collector's table and following Jesus. But these were ordinary people. Here were a couple of brothers who had a fishing business that a wider extended family group clearly depended upon, and they got up and they followed Jesus. Sometimes today we're full of what ifs. I would do this if only that. I would attend this if it wasn't for that. And we need to sometimes just get back to looking at the sacrificial manner in which the disciples, in response to the word of God, follow me. Because those are those same words that have been spoken to us. And we know that the disciples still had a lot to learn, certainly about Jesus. And we know that Peter, of all people, is going to make a lot of mistakes along that way in that journey. But even here, in the early days, we see a trust and faith exercised in the person of Jesus. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. They appealed, whether this was Simon or just everybody in the home. You see, the disciples had seen very little. I couldn't trace anything that they'd seen by way of healing at this particular point, other than the guy in the synagogue. They may well have done, but they certainly weren't aware of the healing power of Jesus at this point, and yet they turned to him in confidence and they appeal on behalf of Peter's sick mother-in-law. And you know, that was a wonderful reminder for us that it is our faith in who Jesus is that matters. You and I will never search the depths of how Jesus heals. He heals because he's the Son of God. He heals because he's the Son of God who spoke and creation came into being. Okay, somewhere in the midst of all of that, boom, but it happens. And you know, sometimes people, will God do this? Could God do that? Don't put our God in a box. And we need to turn to God. And sometimes we need the simple faith of these people in this home. Help her. We don't need to know the whys and wherefores. We know that our Lord wants us to come to him. We know that our Lord wants us to be concerned for those who are around us. And sometimes we need to just come because he's concerned for our welfare. He's concerned for our children's well-being. He's concerned for our family, for our friends. He's concerned for all humanity in one sense, but particularly that of his people. And, you know, I think as I look back over the raising of our girls, and I can see Kira sitting at the back, but I tell you, one night we thought we'd lost her. And I think the greatest concerns in our time with the girls growing up was fevers. So, we just didn't know how to cope with fevers. You guys have gone through something of that recently. You know, I remember Kira having a fever, and it was middle of winter in Germany, and it's snowing outside and freezing cold, and Debbie's opening the window, and Kira's got nothing on her, and I'm telling her to close the window because Kira will catch her death. I mean, it's a terrifying thing, and it's a frightening thing. So I can empathize, certainly, with the concern here. And Jesus responds immediately. And he stood over her and he rebuked the fever. What happened? It left her. And immediately she rose to serve them. Wow. Now, some commentators take the fact that Jesus rebuked the fever to mean that this was a non-natural sickness, that this was a demon in a sense that was making her sick. I see absolutely nothing to justify that. I think people are getting confused by the wider context of what's going on with demons, and they're getting the two things mixed up. And I don't think that's helpful. Mark, in his record in 1:29, simply records that Jesus took her by the hand and the fever left her. But let's pause for a moment and consider why Jesus might have rebuked this fever. What is sickness? I remember arriving at Trinity about 10 years ago, and at a prayer meeting I prayed, Lord, we know that all sickness is a consequence of sin. And one dear brother nearly had a buckle, and he spoke to me afterwards, and he said, Jim, you can't say that. I said, no, I'm saying that. That's true. All sickness is a consequence. I said, of course it is. Not necessarily the sin of the individual. But it can be the sin of the individual, but not necessarily. All sickness has its root in sin. when God created, everything was good. Sickness was not part of God's plan and purpose for man. We need to understand that. It's a consequence of our fallen nature. We believe in Adam's imputed sin. We believe that we're actually born sinful. We don't acquire it. To put it in context, we believe it's literally in our DNA. And isn't it interesting that so many sicknesses are now linked to our DNA? I don't understand the mechanics, but I do find it interesting that they're now discovering that sickness can be passed down from generation to generation and tendencies. So for me, when Jesus rebuked the fever, he is literally rebuking the inherent presence of sin manifesting itself in the fever. You understand? That's what he's doing. He's rebuking a consequence of sin that's manifesting itself in this person in terms of sickness. But then I want to note the fullness of healing. I don't know about you, but my experience of fevers are, I hate them, not only in my kids, but in myself. What happens after you've had a fever? You feel washed out, don't you? You're absolutely drained. And it takes you a wee bit of time to get back. I love this. Boom, she is up serving Saturday lunch. Now, come on. To go from a fever to serving Saturday lunch is quite a step. This isn't any sort of bit-by-bit healing. Jesus rebukes the fever, she is healed. The power, the authority of the Word of God. And then we come to the evening of our 24 hours. And what a remarkable evening it turned out to be. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. You know, when I read that, I thought, Lord, that is awesome. Do you know what's awesome about that? His tenderness. You know, this had been me by this point. I'd have said, right, all the sick over here, fall into three ranks. Tallest on the right, shortest on the left. In the name of my Father, you're healed. Fall out, Nick Slut. Who's got this? He could have, couldn't he? Did he have to lay hands on them all? Yes. Do you know that? That's a mark of tenderness and a mark of intimacy. There's no, listen, guys, I've had a long day. You're healed. Go away. No, he takes the time. See these little things in Jesus that we need to look at? He's a pretty tired few days recently, and that's certainly a long day here. And he didn't lay hands on some. He laid hands on every one of them. And you know, I'm big on our God being concerned about us as a corporate people. But within that, we must never lose the intimacy and the individuality of Jesus' love, of Jesus' care, and of Jesus' attention for us. Jesus had the authority to rebuke these people's sickness with just a word. And yet he took the time and he laid hands on every one of them. My prayer for us this morning as we listen to this word is he will lay hands spiritually on each one of us this morning that we might be healed. And here also we see the important distinction between two types of affliction, because we've had those who are sick with all sorts of diseases, okay? And demons also come out. So now we got people who are sick physically, and then we got demons. And look what they do again. You are the Son of God. And he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. There's a terrible irony in the fact that so many people would deny Jesus as the Son of God And yet the very demons of hell have no such problem proclaiming him. There are people in this world who will dabble with the demons of hell, who will play with Ouija boards, who will play with all sorts of wickedness. I remember a bunch of recruits, female recruits as it was, came piling into the church in Purbright one night, and they were in tears, they were screaming. And I said, okay, we were a couple of us sitting having a cup of tea, talking about the Word of God, and then these 15, 20 really seriously wound up. Girls came in, and Jim, you got to come. And I said, I got to do what? I said, what's wrong? She says, we were doing something in the block, and there's evil in the block. I said, what do you mean? What were you doing? They said, we were playing with a Ouija board. And it happened, it moved. I said, and? Please come and get rid of it. I said, you invited it, you go and get rid of it. I said, I'm an evangelist. Not my gift to cast out. What are you playing at, girls? You're inviting evil spirits and then you have a cadenza when something happens. There's so much in this area that we don't understand. But the Bible says, don't dabble in it. Don't touch anything that's wicked. Leave it alone. And we need to be careful with that. And then we have this tension regarding the fullness of the revelation of Jesus. Why wouldn't Jesus want the people to know who he was? Well, we know because we've looked at it in great detail in the past that it was very important that Jesus didn't reveal the fullness of who he was until he was at the cross. Remember, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. Then my time has come. And then finally, let's consider Jesus' authority over mission. Now, this might seem strange, this title to you, but let me take you through this. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Now, as our 24 hours draws to a close, let me just draw your attention to Mark's account to give us a wee bit more detail and emphasis. Mark 1:35 following. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed, and he went out into a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and when they found him, they said to him, everyone's looking for you. And he said to them, let us go to the next town, that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. Here again, we find Jesus doing something that we've noted a lot recently. We find him rising early and seeking solace and time to be quiet with his Father in prayer. And you know, again, I was strongly rebuked in myself this week for my lack of faithfulness in prayer. Not because God needs me to pray. He doesn't. God wants me to pray. But I need to pray because I need to pray. And you need to pray. And I can only imagine how much these times of quiet with the Father strengthened and encouraged and built up Jesus as he journeyed to the cross. I actually believe it was these times of prayer that would help establish the foundation for the intimacy that poured out in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, if that's the case, how much more so you and I? In the busyness of our lives, do we take time to pray? That there's times I can't pray, times I just don't have the words. And that's why I buy little books like this that will help me. Or why I read the Psalms. If you're ever stuck for a prayer, read a Psalm. and just spend some time meditating upon it. But just take some time to put aside the whole world and all the issues and all the family and all the friends and work and everything else. Just put it all aside. If Jesus got up early in the morning and he was busy, but he took time to be alone with his Father. Guys, how much more do you and I need to be doing that? But then secondly, it's natural when you're in a good place, when you're being appreciated, to want to linger, isn't it? Particularly if the alternative is to face something that's a wee bit daunting. Tian's not with us this morning, but let me just share my scripture reader experiences that I had to guard against very carefully. We were required or obliged to go into camp X number of evenings. And we had to do what we call barrack room visits. Now, in my camp, you weren't allowed to go into the rooms. So you had to go and find the soldiers, wherever they were having a smoke or whatever they were doing. You had to find them and you had to talk to them about Jesus. Now, if you weren't careful, what you did was you identified Christians on the camp and you go and visit them. And you read the Bible with them and you have a cup of coffee with them and you pray with them. And then you go home and you think, yeah, well, I done the Lord's work. No, I didn't. Now, yes, talking to Christians and encouraging Christians was an important part of our work. But all I'm confessing to you is there was a real danger that if you went into camp, particularly on a cold night, after a bad day, the temptation was to go to a believer's room, have a coffee and talk, rather than go and talk to a bunch of heathens who were going to tease you and give you all sorts of grief. You understand what I'm saying? And we all know that. We've all been there. You've all been in that good place. And you don't want to come out of it. You see, for the people, they wanted Jesus to linger. They wanted him to stay. It's a noble thought, but it's selfish. We can be like that also, can't we? We can be selfish. There's a work that Jesus must do. And there's a work that you and I must do. And here's his authority over mission. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose. The temptation to linger must have been great for Christ. But he never lost sight of it. Remember, Jesus has told his parents back in Luke 2:49, and here I quote the New King James, and he said to them, "Why do you seek me? Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And what was his Father's business? John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks in the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day." I remember again when we came back from Africa in the mission and we found this thing called Word of Life. Wow. You go up there for a whole week and the praise is awesome and the teaching is amazing. And you don't want to go home. You know, they've got this great kids track and it's lovely. You just don't want to leave it. Because when you get back, you're going to have to go into those barrack rooms and face those heathens again. And we want it to linger. But we're called to go. And we're called to be a witness locally, nationally, and indeed to the ends of the earth. So what are we to make of this? You know, as I reflected on this passage, I found myself thinking of Stuart Jessup's introduction to John in our Trinity local services. Perhaps the Word, who had spoken the very world into being, should not be a surprise to us when we see him exercising authority in these ways. And yet, Luke recorded it for Theophilus and for us. In considering Jesus' authority and how it is exercised in this passage, we get a real sense of a God who, despite his amazing power in being, is concerned about us as his creatures. In the display of authority with which David spoke, we're reminded that here we have the very word of God himself speaking into our lives and circumstances this morning, right here. We aren't left guessing. We aren't left dependent on philosophers and man's limited understanding. We have the word of God. In the display of repeated authority over the demons, we are assured that this area of life that we know exists, and yet it can be so uncertain, and yes, we are fearful of it, rightly so, this spiritual realm. But this spiritual realm is every bit as much subject to his authority as the physical realm. Even the forces of darkness are compelled to say, Jesus is Lord. And then in the display of repeated authority, we are assured that our God reigns. And then move it down to physical healing. We're reminded that Jesus has authority to reverse the consequences of our collective fallenness, rebuking the very sickness in our bodies. And yet, this is only a taster, because in the course of this message that he is proclaiming, we can be saved completely and we can be set free from death itself. I'm looking ahead to Easter. I'm thinking about Easter morning already, and that's scary, but I'm thinking about Jesus defeating death on that cross. What does that mean for you and me? Wow. He was the firstborn of the dead. There's a few of us to follow him. And then, in Christ's authority over mission, we are reminded and encouraged that our God has a priority in mission. To proclaim the good news, to set the captives free. In Jesus, the light of the world has come, as we've been looking at in John. And that light will never be distinguished. We might look around us and get discouraged at times, but the light of the world has come and will never be extinguished. Jesus is indeed Lord of all. And it's in his arms that we are kept. And friend, if you're an unbeliever this morning struggling with this, this same word of God can set you free. The same word of God can give you this power, this peace that passes all understanding. And dare I say it, without it, you will never know peace. You can try everything this world has to offer. Take it from an old man who's done it. It's all in vain. Let's pray. Father, oh, your authority, kingdom authority, loving authority, powerful authority, total authority. We bow before you this morning. Lord, give us a measure of the fullness of your authority. May we rest in it, may we trust in it, may we glory in it, may we depend upon it. Because, Lord, without it, we're cast afloat in a wild and restless sea. But, Lord, we thank you for the blessing of the truth that saves us, Lord. The truth that means we can sing, I have an anchor. Father God, in your mercy, touch each one of us this morning. Lay your hands upon us spiritually, that we might know Christ in all his authority and glory.